will be in Exodus chapter 25 through 27. I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, and it's just up the road from Atlanta. And so we were all Braves fans. So everybody in my hometown pretty much was an Atlanta Braves fan. And the AA affiliate was there, the Greenville Braves, who aren't there anymore, which I don't want to talk about. But they used to be there when I was growing up. But it was a while. I was a Braves fan a while before I got to go see an Atlanta Braves game at Fulton County Stadium in Atlanta. And I remember walking in with my parents. And, you know, when you walk into a stadium, you see it from the outside and it looks great. And then you walk in and you see all the vendors and the food and they're selling programs and that sort of thing. But then you have to walk through that section to get out to the field and to be able to see the field. And I remember, well, I mean, I was probably 8 or 9. I remember stepping through and looking at the field in person for the first time. And my dad was standing next to me and he said, "What do you think?" And I remember verbatim what I said. I said, "It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life." And that was true up until that point. And it's a funny thing about humans. We love places. We love to attach significance to places. For whatever reason, that's just a helpful thing for us. And all throughout history, people have done that. And they've done it in a religious fashion oftentimes. So as far back as we have records, people have always had this tendency for places to be holy places, for places to be special and set apart. So there are certain places where you can meet with the Lord that are better than other places where you could try to meet with the Lord. Or that there's times that are significant holy times where you can go at that time and meet with the Lord in a way where you couldn't meet with the Lord at other times. So there's this impulse that mankind has when it comes to these holy places, these sanctuaries, these temples. And in the Old Testament, what we see is that that was true, that that was Israel's situation. That they didn't have God's presence all the time, but they had God's presence certain times, but it had to be mediated. They had to go to a certain place for that to happen. And so what we see here, eventually they're traveling towards the promised land. That's what's happening at this point in Exodus. And eventually they're going to get to Canaan, and they're going to construct a temple, and that's going to be God's dwelling place. But as they're traveling, well, it doesn't make any sense to construct a temple if you're just going to have to tear it down and then you're going to have to rebuild it when you camp the next place. So what they did was God gives them instructions for a traveling temple called a tabernacle. So it was sort of this compound that they could tear down and set back up and take with them as they go along. And so that's where we come this morning. And God tells us the purpose of this tabernacle. So look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And the Lord says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary," which just means a holy place. So he's going to describe the tabernacle. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So the tabernacle, this tent that they build, that they travel with, it's going to be the place where God comes and meets with Israel. And it has three main parts. And some of you may have a Bible where if you've got a study Bible, there's probably a picture in there, which is always helpful, of the tabernacle. And you can see how it lays out. But there's three main parts. So there was a courtyard. That's the outside part. So there's these frames that are built around the courtyard, and then they've got these animal skins and curtains and stuff hanging to set that off from the wilderness. So you've got that courtyard. It was 150 feet by 75 feet, pretty big. Well, inside of that courtyard, that's where the altar was. So that's where animals were sacrificed. That's where those burnt offerings go up to the Lord. Well, inside of that courtyard, you've got what they called the holy place, and it's 30 feet by 15 feet. And that's the place where the priests would go in regularly, and they'd burn incense to the Lord. They'd keep these lamps lit for the Lord. That's where the table was that had bread on it, the bread of presence, they called it, that they would keep there for the Lord. And then finally, inside of there is the most holy place, or some of us have heard it called the Holy of Holies. So it was in the very center. It was a 15-foot cube. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. So maybe you've heard that term before. I remember as a non-believer being confused about this because you hear ark in the Bible, and I thought about Noah's ark. And I remember hearing somebody talk about the Ark of the Covenant, or I think they just said the ark that's in the tabernacle. And I remember thinking, how does that work? How do you get a boat in the tabernacle? I didn't say anything. I pretended like I knew what they were talking about. You know, that's what we do. But anyway, so this is different from the boat. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a wooden box that's gold-plated on the outside, and inside it has God's laws. It has his commands. So God instructs Moses to write down his commands and then to put it into this ark, and then it's got a lid that sits on top that's called the mercy seat. the lid that goes on top of this box. Well, that's in the most holy place. And what we have in these three chapters of Exodus is God describing, giving detailed instructions for how to construct this tabernacle, for how to put it together so that he can meet with his people. Look at chapter 25, verse 9. He says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." And if you've read these chapters before, you know how detailed these instructions are. Some of us in here, some of you guys are very detail-oriented. Others of us are more big picture-oriented, and sometimes we miss detail. So for those of us like me, that really stands out in these chapters, how detailed it is, the length that God goes to with these instructions. There's precise measurements and precise building materials and a process that he tells them to go through to sort of hook it all together. God gives directions for even the smallest details here. And these specifications, you might read the Old Testament at points and say, man, like, what is the purpose of this? It's just instruction after instruction, and it doesn't seem to matter, right? I mean, we don't have to know exactly how the tabernacle was constructed and what to put where and how much gold to use. That doesn't come to bear practically for those of us who are following Jesus. But when you read specifications like this, they always mean something. And the specifications that God gives in these two chapters, it shows us two main things. And the first thing is that God always deserves the best. It's part of what these specifications show us. And the second thing is that getting a sinner into the presence of a holy God is complicated. So the two things that we're going to look at this morning. So the first thing, these specifications, they teach us that God deserves the best, that he is worthy of that. He's worthy of everything that we can give him. And that's why he gives people certain instructions about how to construct his dwelling place. So he tells them to use certain materials. So, for example, look at how God tells them to construct the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse 10 in chapter 25. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it." So he tells them to make this ark out of acacia wood, which I don't know anything about, but from what I understand, it was a pretty good, durable wood. And in particular, it was a wood that you could work with, and it wouldn't crack easily. It wouldn't warp, so it would hold up. It's a really valuable wood that they had. So he tells them to make the ark out of that. They could carve it, and it's not going to splinter. It's not going to crack. It's durable. And then God tells them to cover the whole outside surface with gold. So each surface on this ark, they're going to cover with gold. Now look at what God tells him about the lid for the ark, the mercy seat. Verse 17, he says, "You shall have a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim, it's just an angel, 2 angels, you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubim be." So the ark is covered in gold. The lid is made out of pure gold. And then God gives them instructions for a table that will be in the tabernacle. Look at verse 23. "You shall make a table out of acacia wood," same wood they use for the ark. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold," so more gold, "and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. So that's the table. And there's a lampstand that's in the tabernacle. Look at verse 31, God's instructions for the lampstand. "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold." Look at verse 38. "Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold." So the table there and the instruments that sit on the table, 1 talent is about 75 pounds. That's my 2 oldest children. So if Jude is sitting in Nora's lap and you were to pick them up, which I would not recommend, and you were to pick them up, that's how much gold that the Israelites are supposed to start with to make this lampstand, to make these utensils. Look at chapter 26, verse 29, how they're supposed to make the walls of the tabernacle. "You shall overlay the frames with gold, shall make the rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. So, I mean, the thing that stands out, God tells them to use a lot of gold when they're constructing this tabernacle, when they're putting all that together. And the reason for this is simple. It was the most valuable material that they had. Gold was the most valuable thing around. So it doesn't tarnish in the way that a lot of other metals do. It's rare and it's pretty. So the same reason why we find it valuable, they found it valuable as well that many thousand years ago. It was the most valuable commodity around. And that's why God requires so much of it in the construction of the tabernacle. It's because God deserves the best. But it's not just the gold parts that were impressive in the tabernacle. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them." So the curtains are made out of the best materials. And everything is supposed to be skillfully made. That's the phrase that he uses here. And again, that's because God deserves the best. Another way to say that is that he's worthy. God is worthy of the best that we can offer him. So think about it this way. If you're a sports fan, this is funny because just this past weekend I was saying I need to use less sports analogies because everybody doesn't like sports. But here we are. What are you going to do? If you're a professional sports fan, then you understand that there's rules about how much money teams have to pay their players. There's a salary cap. So what they do is they have all of this money and they have to try to divvy it up in the best way for the team. So they have to try to figure out how much is this guy worth, you know? And if he's not worth this much, well, can we take some of those resources and get this guy because we think he would be worth this much? So it's always a balancing act. Well, if you're a professional sports fan, and I know this because I hear you guys have these conversations, oftentimes you think that a certain player is not worth what it is that he's being paid. And that could be true. But what we understand about the Lord is there's no cap for him, right? You can't overvalue God. He's worthy of everything. He's perfect. There's nothing you can give to him that will be a mistake that you might think, okay, well, that probably overdid it. That can't happen with the Lord. He's worthy of everything. And that's one thing that all of these details are showing us. And I mean, he's worthy because, first of all, he's the creator of everything. And this makes sense to us, right? God created everything, so that means everything belongs to him. He's the creator. He's worthy of all of it. If you're here and you're a Christian, you're trusting in Jesus, then you were actually created a second time. So you were created once, and then you were recreated in the gospel. So for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, he actually owns us twice, right? So God's deserving of everything, but also he's good. So it's not just that he's the creator, but he's good. And, you know, we feel that impulse as humans to reward good things, to recognize good things. That's why we have awards and award shows. That's why when a soldier does something brave on the battlefield, we give him a medal and we recognize him because that's something we long to do as humans. We want to recognize good things. Well, there's nothing better than the Lord. He's good. So in the book of James, it says that there's not even a shadow in God. There's no darkness at all. He's light. He's perfect, so he deserves everything that we can give to him. And so that's why he tells him to construct this tabernacle out of all the best stuff, gold and these fancy materials. But there's something we need to understand here. God doesn't need this gold, right? He doesn't have a need for it. There's nothing that's being added to God by having these fancy materials. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. He says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So God's never been in need of anything. Before he created anything, he was doing just fine. The Trinity was good. They were sufficient. They had everything that they needed. So it's not that this gold is contributing anything to God, but he deserves the best. And that's what he's trying to help the Israelites understand. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 4. Paul's on one of his missionary journeys, and this church in Philippi had given him money to help him on that journey. And he's thankful for that. But listen to what he says, the thing that he's really thankful for. He says, "Not that I seek the gift," meaning the money, "but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So what Paul's saying is, yeah, the money's helpful, but I'm more thankful for what the money shows me, which is that you love me. It's that I have your heart, that you care for me. That's why I'm thankful. You know, it's the same thing we do with our kids, right? When Nora draws me a picture, I'm not an artist, But I bet that I wouldn't go out and buy that picture somewhere else, right? It's not that I'm valuing that picture because I think that it's great, although I do. I'm valuing it because of what it says about what's going on in her heart, which is that she loves me, that she values me, that she's given me this thing. It stands for that. That's what I'm thankful for. And it's the same thing with the Lord. So when Israel builds all these things out of gold, it's not like God cares about gold, right? It doesn't add anything to him. But what he cares about is those Israelites' hearts. And he knows that as they give up that valuable thing to them for his service, that shows him what's going on in their hearts. And that is what the Lord is after. He's after our hearts. And it's the same thing for us. So what you are willing to give up for the Lord shows how you feel about the Lord in your heart, which again is what he's after. And so it's always a good question to ask ourselves. So think about some valuable things. We could talk about lots of stuff. I'll talk about time. That's a thing that's valuable for us, is time. So think about time. Are you good as a husband, let's say, at giving time to do a task for your wife where she has been asking you to do it for a long time, right? So the book of Ephesians, if you're married, tells you to love your wife the way that Christ loves the church, to be sacrificial, to put her needs before yourself. So that's a good way to worship the Lord. We regularly get that opportunity, right, as husbands. So how do you do at that? How do you do it giving up your time, which is valuable to you, in service of your wife? Or if you're a mom, how do you do it with your kids? How easy is it for you to give up your valuable time in service of your children? It's a hard thing oftentimes, isn't it? Or you can think about it as a collective whole with your family. So let's say that there's an activity that you come to realize, this activity is not spiritually helpful for my family. For whatever reason, there can be lots of reasons for that. Maybe it's running you ragged, or it doesn't leave enough time for your family to just shoot the breeze and be with one another. Or maybe it takes away from service to the Lord. Lots of different reasons for that. So let's say you come to that conclusion. So what do? Do you give up that thing? Do you hand that thing to the Lord? Or do you not even consider that? Because that time is just too valuable to you, right? It's just too valuable to hand over to the Lord. So you can think about lots of different examples, but that all says something about our hearts. God deserves the best. We don't want to hold anything back. We want to offer it to him out of love for him. And so that's part of what these specifications for the tabernacle are designed to show us. The fact that God is worthy. He deserves the best. But there is a problem here. Because this tabernacle, this pristine, calculated, beautiful, you know, everything done just to the T, that tabernacle, that's what your life and my life is supposed to look like. Perfect, just like that. As Jesus says in Matthew 22, your life is supposed to display the fact that you love God perfectly with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So because God deserves it, your life is supposed to look like this skillfully put together, gold-plated tabernacle. But see, that's a problem, right? Because as you hear me describe that, hopefully you realize that your life oftentimes does not look gold-plated, right? And skillfully put together and perfect in all of these details. Not even close. Even for those of us who are following Jesus, oftentimes we have days that look the opposite of this. Don't look gold-plated at all. They look broken and torn and worn out and warped and bent, right? Doesn't look anything like this tabernacle, and that's because of sin. So we're supposed to offer God something perfect, and we offer him something that is really imperfect in our lives. And that's a problem for us, because what the Bible teaches is that sin is a really big deal because it separates us from the Lord. So God and sin are like oil and water, right? They don't mix. One of them pushes the other one out. They can't exist in the presence of one another. We see this all throughout the Bible. First time we see it is in Genesis 3. So the story of Adam and Eve, where they sin and they bring sin into the world, well, that has a consequence in terms of their presence, being in the presence of the Lord. Because you remember in the garden, they are there with God. They're among one another. They have God's presence. But then they sin, and listen to what happens. This is Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, again, these angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve had sinned, and so God has to send them away from his presence because holiness and sin don't mix. God can't sit there in the midst of sin. This is what it says in Habakkuk. It says, God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And that's why in Genesis 3, as soon as they sin, God has to eject them. He has to send them out because sin can't stay in his holy presence. But here's the amazing thing. You or I probably would have just closed the book on humanity in Genesis 3, right? If you had given somebody everything that they needed and had loved them perfectly the way that God did with Adam and Eve, and then they just threw it in your face and sort of rejected your love to do what they wanted to do, well, most of us at that point would be like, all right, well, I tried. Okay, so that's it. You guys go off, do your own thing, and I'm gonna do my own thing here. Or maybe I'll create a different race of folks and try to make it better or whatever. But that's not what the Lord does. So our sin, because of our sin, we're ejected and we're sent out. The rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 onward, that's the story of the Bible, is that God is coming back to get us. That's the whole story of the Bible. He created a people for his presence. We sinned. That causes a barrier between us and him. He's gonna spend the rest of the time coming to get us. Stored throughout Genesis and Exodus and the whole Old Testament into the New Testament. So he comes after us. He wants to win us back for his presence. But this is the second thing all these details show us. So at first, these specifications, they show us that God deserves the best. But the second thing we learn is that to get a sinner into the presence of a holy God is complicated. And that's the second thing that all these specifications show us. It's not an easy task. And we're familiar with this kind of thing. So think about it this way. You've probably known a family that's adopted a child before. And if you've seen that process up close, it's a complex process, because to transfer a child from one guardian to another, it's a big deal. It takes a lot of work. There's a lot of paperwork. There's home studies. There's all sorts of stuff that you have to go through. So if it's that complicated just to do this earthly transfer from one guardian to another, well, it makes sense that to do a heavenly one, where we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness, from sin, from being God's enemy, when we're transferred from that to be a child of God, it's going to require some work, right? It's a good illustration there for us. And so that's what we see here. It takes a lot of work. It's complicated to get a sinner into the presence of a holy God. So think about all the specifications we talked about a minute ago with the gold. Think about the specifications in terms of all the measurements, right? You would read that and you would think, why does it matter? You know, just tell them to build a box, tell them what's going in it. They can pick the measurements. Why is it so important? Well, it shows that this is complicated, that it takes care. Everything has to be just right. If you read chapters 25 through 27 in their entirety, just in one sitting, over and over again, you'll see them telling, God telling Israel exactly how to make everything, how to put it together, how big it should be. He gives instructions about the curtains. Look at chapter 26, verse 2. We would just say, make some curtains. That's not what the Lord does. 26, verse 2. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits. All and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. There's a lot of precision here, a lot of complexity. And God tells them all these directions are important. Look back at chapter 25, verse 9. He says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, and you're not that familiar with the Bible, you might be thinking, man, God is really demanding. You know, this sounds almost like when famous people go and they stay in a hotel and they give this list of things. I used to work in a hotel. This actually happens. This is the temperature I want the room. This is the kind of water I want in there. I want a bowl of M&Ms, but I only want the green ones. I only like the green, so have somebody go through and just pick out the green ones. You might hear all of these specifications as a non-Christian, and you might think, man, God is really demanding. What's the deal with this? This doesn't seem like something that's becoming. This doesn't seem like something that fits or that's a good thing about the Lord. But we have to understand again, he's not giving these specifications for his benefit. God doesn't need any of these things. He's giving these specifications for his people's benefit, and in particular for their safety. So in chapter 33 of Exodus, you might remember this story, Moses asks to see God's face. He asked if he can see the Lord. This is God's answer to him in chapter 33. This helps us sort of put all this together. God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So if a sinful person sees God's face, they die. That's wild, isn't it? That's what happens when you bring sin into the presence of holiness. That sinner can't even survive in the presence of God. We see it with the Ark of the Covenant. So that's where God's going to come down and meet with Israel. He meets with them on the top of the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark, they weren't allowed to touch it even when God wasn't there. So God meets with them and then he leaves and they're taking that Ark somewhere. They have to use these poles that hold the Ark. And you might remember this story. The Ark at one point is starting to tip over and a well-meaning Israelite sticks out his hand so the Ark doesn't fall over. You guys remember what happens to him? What happened to him? He dies because he touched the Ark. God's presence isn't even there anymore, but it had been, right? That's how serious this is. Sin can't exist in the presence of pure holiness. So the Lord understands there will be danger here for the Israelites. Look at chapter 25, verse 22. He says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel." So this is the place where the holy God is going to meet with sinful people. And so it has to be carefully mediated because God doesn't want his people to die by being in his unmediated presence where sin can't exist. So he has to develop these certain barriers to protect Israel. Again, this is all for the Israelites. It's all out of his love for them. That's what these curtains are for. Curtains separate things, right? So look at chapter 26, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns." Verse 7, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make." Verse 14, "And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top." Verse 31, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." As I read all of that, you might think, man, why are we reading this, right? It's sort of the same thing over and over again. But I want us to feel the weight of all of these details. I could just pass over it in a sentence, but I don't think that would serve us well. I think we need to understand how complicated it is to get a sinner into the presence of a holy God. This is how complicated it is. All of these requirements, all of these specifications. So there's all these curtains and veils, and they separate. And that's helpful imagery for us because, again, we can't be in the direct presence of God as sinners. So think about it this way. When astronauts go into space, humans can go into space. We've done it. But you have to follow all of these specifications, right? In particular, you have to have that spacesuit because a human can't be in that atmosphere without there being something between him and that atmosphere, between her and that atmosphere. They've got to wear a spacesuit. That atmosphere is dangerous to us on our own. It's the same thing with the Lord. It's the same thing with the tabernacle. That atmosphere is dangerous because of God's holiness for a sinner unless there's something to separate us. Just like that spacesuit. We have a firebox in our house that we had to get Annie's birth certificate out of it because, praise the Lord, she still gets to fly on airplanes for free until September. And then we're toast because they start charging you for, you know, for tickets for kids. So we have to print off a copy of her birth certificate to show them, yeah, she's less than two. I keep that in a firebox with all those important things. So if the house burns down, those things are going to be protected. It's the same thing here. These specifications, it's Israel's firebox. It's the thing that keeps them safe so they can be in God's presence but be protected so they don't die. So that's what all these specifications are for. It's popular in our culture to think that it's easy to get to God. It's not, right? It's the opposite of easy. It's what these specifications show us. There's a way to get to God, but it's complicated. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, then hopefully you're considering pursuing this good God that we've been talking about. There's nothing else in this world that's as good as the Lord. Everything else in this world will let you down. All you need to do is come here for the time where we have prayer requests, and you will find that out. You know, that's an encouraging time. It's also a hard time, isn't it? As we hear these difficult things that happen in our world because of sin, nothing in this created world will last, period. It's all going to go away. You can't put your hope in anything in this world that will not let you down, period, right? That's why oftentimes we think, oh man, if I just had money maybe, then money can buy you these other things. So maybe I don't care about money that much, but it can buy me these other things. Well, listen, if you look at people that are really, really wealthy, oftentimes the most unhappy people that you could meet. They asked John Rockefeller, who's a really rich guy, they said, how much is enough? Because he kept acquiring more wealth, and they said, okay, how much is going to be enough? And he said, a dollar more, right? That's always the answer. Those things are never going to fulfill us. No created thing will. We have to put our hope in the Lord. So if you're thinking about that and considering that, which is a good thing, obviously, then you might be thinking, okay, well, then where is this tabernacle, right? If I wanted to get into the presence of the Lord, if I want to be one of his followers, then where do I go to find this tabernacle? And in particular, where can I go inside that tabernacle to find the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God comes down to meet with people? How can I be in God's presence in that way? Look at chapter 25, verse 20. Again, it says, the cherubim, those are the angels, shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And so that's where God meets with sinners. It's called the mercy seat. You might think, okay, well where is that? And it is still around. It might surprise you. You can go to the tabernacle. You can go to the Ark of the Covenant. Flip over to the Gospel of John, if you would. So John's in the New Testament. Flip through. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Flip to John chapter 20, verse 11. This is going to put all of this together for us. John 20, verse 11. After Jesus was crucified and killed, he gets put in a tomb for burial. He put his corpse in there. Look at what happens. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white. Two angels, right? Two angels on the top of the mercy seat. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. The gold-plated lid that sat on the ark is long gone, has been gone for a long time. But the imagery of Exodus 25 is present in this story. So these are two angels facing one another, just like those two angels that sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant facing one another. And one of them is where Christ's head had been. One of them is where Christ's feet had been. And John 20 ties this all together for us because it tells us exactly where to go to meet with God. The place to go to meet with God is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is that seat where God comes down to meet with his people, where those angels are pointing to him. And he did that. He secured that by paying for our sins. And that's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. That's why we're here, is because of the gospel. And to access that, all it comes down to is turning from your sin and turning to place faith in Jesus, trusting that he did what you could never do by living a perfect life. And when you trust in him, you secure that relationship. God becomes your father. And if you're trusting in Jesus, then in God's eyes, you're perfect. And that's the gospel. So the tabernacle, it's no longer a place. The tabernacle is a person. That's why in John chapter 2, Jesus says this. He's talking to the religious leaders. They're impressed by the temple, the physical temple. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. The tabernacle has become a person. That's why you'll never hear me call this room a sanctuary, right? It's okay if anybody else does it. I'm not going to correct anybody or fuss at anybody. But listen, we don't have holy places anymore, right? We don't have holy times anymore. Jesus is our holy place. If you're trusting in him, you have God's presence all the time, right? Because Jesus is your mediator. He's the holy one. This is a room. And praise the Lord for this room. Love it. We value this room. We got the floors refinished. We think they look really pretty. We want to take care of this room. This room isn't a sanctuary, right? There's nothing unique about this room that helps you connect with God better. If you're a non-Christian, this room doesn't even come close to being able to connect you with the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you're connected with the Lord all the time. Not because of this room, because of Jesus Christ. He's the tabernacle. He's the temple. He's the holy place. We'll close by hearing Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. And it says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, he's talking about Christ, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray.